There is, in essence, two camps. We have a, you know, a elementary age and a teen group, and so it keeps us busy. Two gentlemen you guys are familiar with, Mark Beebe and Stephen Harrell, will be my speakers for the week. So remember them in prayer, and just look for the Lord to do a work in the life of young people. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you for the light of the world. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your word and the ability to know your mind. And Father, to be made clean, to be known by you, to know you, to walk with you. And so, Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you'll be honored in everything that we do and say, that you will use it in the hearts of your people. And Father, we just pray that it would be true to your word and that you would just hide me behind the cross as we look into your word. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, jump to the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is a, we're going to look at the first 31 verses. Well, not the first 31. We'll go from verse 13 to 31. But, you know, in chapter 11, things are getting ready to change for the Lord. He's going to be going to the cross. He's going to go into Jerusalem. And this really, chapter 11, would begin what we refer to as the Easter time frame. And this morning, I like to entitle it Children and Rulers. And I think there's an interesting comparison. And if we just kind of stop and be reminded of what the Lord has been doing here in chapter 10, coming up into verse 13. As expected, there's a crowd of people who gather around the Lord and they're listening to his teaching. And the Lord Jesus Christ gets brought into a conversation that, if we're honest as believers, it's one that we don't want to be involved in either. There were these two theories, and this might sound familiar. There were these two theories in the day on the concept of divorce and remarriage. There was the more conservative Jewish belief that Moses had said, in the event of infidelity of your wife, you could put your wife away. There was another camp that said, if you didn't like dinner last night and she didn't please you, well, then you could write a decree and get rid of her. And as you can imagine, as similar as these two theories sound to us, and as much animosity as that topic can create even amongst us, it was very much the same way in that day. And keep in mind, this, I'm not talking about the religious and unreligious, the priest and the non-priest. I'm talking about these were the theories of the day amongst the priests. And so these priests bring this very explosive topic to the Lord, and they say, what do you think, right? And so the Lord here is teaching on a very serious matter. And, you know, what I would leave you with is there's nothing simple about the topic. I hate that I can say this, but I can tell you of an instance in an assembly where an elder with a large family and doing a great work encountered a young lady who caught his eye, and it wasn't long and he began to have a relationship with this young lady. And well, his wife finds out, and he is caught, and he shows no repentance. The elders meet with him and he refuses to turn from his ways, and for several years she forgives and she prays for him to change, but he refuses to change. There's not a lot she could do in that situation. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes the comment here. He says, what did it say? And he said, if because of the hardness of your heart, you cannot forgive in this account or this situation of unfaithfulness, Moses permitted it. But the desire of the Lord was never for it to happen. And so I would say it can be a very complicated topic, but he gives us that explanation. And so in the midst of all of this, jump down to verse 13. So here we've set the scene. The Lord has been brought into this loaded argument, this loaded question, and he is teaching. And in verse 13, we read this. And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. And so we have this scene, which on the one hand is incredibly, almost uncomfortable. We have this difficult scene and this very serious teaching, and the masses are gathered, and the biblical scholars of the day are looking upon, judging the scene. And so here in the midst of it, the children come running, and the parents are bringing children. And then we see the response of the disciples. And so what do the disciples do? The disciples jump in, and they rebuke them, and they say, "Sister, get your child to the nursery. We'll handle kids later. Get the kids out of the way. We're doing serious assembly work. This is a serious Bible topic. There'll be playtime with the kids later." And that was their response. And so we could look at it, and we could perhaps say, you know, how had the disciples not gotten it? Just earlier, just one chapter earlier, they come to him, and they ask him the question of which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he never rebukes them for seeking greatness. He just says, "You don't understand what it is. Let me show you what biblical greatness looks like." And so in the midst of that, in this day, remember, it probably would have been dogs and children, right? Today, it's the opposite. It's dogs, children, and everyone else. It's the opposite. But in that time, the dogs and the children were kept out of the way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching them about greatness in chapter 9, he brings in a little child, and he kind of puts the child in his lap, and he talks about how we treat that little child and receiving that little child. And the one who receives that child and greatness, and the last being first and the greatest being the servant. And so he's given them this illustration. And so he could say, "Guys, that was one chapter ago." But here they are, and they have this very serious scene, and people begin bringing their children to him. And how did the Lord respond? It says that he was indignant. And it said to them, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them and laying hands on them. recently, very shockingly, a friend and someone who'd reported to me at work at the age of 55 had a massive stroke, very, very fit, and over a series of weeks he passed away. And I was given the opportunity and the blessing of the Lord to preach his funeral and to share the gospel in front of many of my coworkers. And as I went to preach that, I was reminded that oftentimes, I remember being almost 21 years old, getting saved, and many of the words like "getting saved" seemed very foreign to me. This is not the lingo of the world. And so I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to bet that not a one of you in the last week used the word indignant. Anybody recall this past week telling someone, "You have no idea how indignant I am right now"? And so what does the word mean? It means to be greatly afflicted, to be very displeased, to be moved with indignation. I think if we were to try to nail it down, we would say to be very displeased. And the Gospel of Mark is interesting in that it highlights the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we think of emotions as ungodly. But we see the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're highlighted. Just the very next chapter, in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to the temple, and what's he going to see? He's going to see the scene of worship for hire. He's going to see the scene where you don't have to bring your sacrifice. You just show up 10 minutes late to the meeting and you purchase your sacrifice outside and then you walk in and everything's okay. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? This really bothers me. That's not at all what he does. He comes in and he flips over the tables and he drives the money changers out and he says, you've turned my father's house into a house of a den of vipers. We see his frustration. We see his anger and his displeasure with the Pharisees. There are times where we see him weep over sadness. We see him stand over Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, I long to pull you under my wings like a mother hen would her chicks. And so we see his emotion. And there are three groups of people that we read of indignation. And one of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is the chief priest, and the third is the disciples. When we look at the chief priest, we see two situations in where we read of them becoming indignant. The one situation is where the Lord Jesus Christ healed people on the Sabbath. And they said, how can you do work on the Sabbath? And they became indignant that he would heal someone on a Sabbath. Well, the other time is when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming into Jerusalem, And the little ones are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says that they became indignant. What about the disciples? There are a few times that we read of them. We're going to see it perhaps a little bit later, where the sons of Zebedee come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they understand that it talks about, the Lord has already taught them that there will be 12 thrones, and each of them will sit on them over the tribes of Judah and all of these different things. And they come to him and they say, well, Lord, we got a question for you. Can we sit on the left and right? I don't want to be on the very outside edge seats. I want the ones to your right and to your left. And we read that the other disciples became very indignant because guess what? I don't believe they were angry because they asked for it. They were angry that they beat them to the question. They don't want to sit on the outside either. They want to sit in the middle as well. And it says that they became indignant. The other time is when someone brings a vial of perfume and they use it to anoint the feet of the Lord. And it says the disciples, led primarily by Judas, were indignant and said, what a waste. We could have sold this valuable perfume and given it to the poor. But there is only one time, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming indignant. And it is in this scene. Here he is, and people are bringing little children to the Lord. They are coming to him, and his disciples say, don't do that. Don't bring the little children to the Lord. Get them out of the way. And it says that he was indignant. Now, there are two things that stand out to me. One is that he was greatly grieved. He said, don't keep the children from me and don't do it again. So his response is twofold. Stop it and don't do it again. Don't keep the children from coming to me. One commentator said it this way. Children were made for the Lord, and the Lord was made for children. My brother and sister-in-law live in Africa. Ruthie's youngest sister, Jennifer, and John Kinlaw, they're missionaries in Africa. And I'll never forget asking John about the work because it's largely Muslim. You know, it's exactly what you would picture in your mind. There's no pavement. The streets are dirt. There's maybe 6-7 buildings in this little town strip, and at the very end of it is the mosque, is the Muslim temple. And they have a little bookstore where they share the gospel. And so I was asking him how they were received, and he said, well, you know, generally the elders of the tribes are very appreciative of what we do. And as a matter of fact, they will not only allow their children, but they will tell their children to go spend time, to go take advantage of it. But he said, it's interesting. By the time they become teenagers and you start talking to someone about the gospel, they all start doing this. They all start looking over their shoulder and they start hanging out in the other area where they play pool. And so what he has told me is that in Africa, the work of the Lord and the gospel, that ministry grows largely because of young children getting saved. And so the Lord saves them when they are young, and then they continue to minister to their peers. You know, my little Benjamin, he loves to serve. So like, for example, we had a chapel work day, and we were being pulled 5 million different directions, and we could not be there. And so we had to work it out so that one of the young men in the assembly could bring him home, because he really wanted to be there. He wanted to go work. But one of the things he loves to do is when we have our Lord's Supper, he is going to always sit on the outside row because he loves to help pass the emblems. And so we'll do it a little different. We'll have someone come up and we'll take it to the back, and then it just gets kind of passed forward down the rows. But sometimes we as saints are not always cooperative, so we could see you two in the back, and then we could choose to sit on this second row and leave like a 4-row gap, and that doesn't make it easy. So Benjamin, he will get up, and then he'll go like this. But he doesn't look at you. He stares at his sister. He's like, am I doing it right? Like, he's like very prim and proper, and he loves to do that. If one of us, anyone in the family, tries to sit on the outside, he's like, no, that's my spot, because I'm going to jump up and I'm going to do this. He's going to pass the offering. He loves to do that work. And I'm very thankful that the saints at the assembly embrace that, because that pleases the heart of the Lord. I think that's the exact example of what the Lord is talking about here. There is something about little children where they are open to the Lord. But secondly, look at his instruction. He says something that's incredibly important. Look at verse 15. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. That seems very significant, doesn't it? You know, there are statements about salvation. So if any man calls on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are very clear, concise statements about salvation that are incredibly important. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples, teaching his apostles, and he gives this what would seem to be incredibly important parameter. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. That's incredibly important. So given just the demonstrative nature of that statement, we would almost anticipate that the Lord goes on to say, what is it? What is it to receive the kingdom like a child? And yet he doesn't do that, does he? I would like nothing better than the three characteristics that I'm supposed to pursue of what it is to receive it like a child. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't explain it to us. And so many commentators have speculated what it means to receive like a child. Warren Wiersbe, I like what he says. In what ways are children a pattern? In their humble dependence on others, their receptivity, their acceptance of themselves and their position in life. Of course, Jesus was speaking about an unspoiled child, not one who was trying to act like an adult. A child enjoys much, but can explain very little. Children live by faith. By faith, they accept their lot, trusting others to care for them and see them through. We enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and the grace of God. We enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing that the Father loves us and he will care for our daily needs. What does a child do when he or she has a hurt or a problem? They take it to their father or their mother. And so while the Lord doesn't tell us exactly what it is to receive the kingdom of God like a child, I think that if we took some time, and we as a group, I gave you each pens and pads, and I said, what do you think are some of the childlike characteristics that perhaps the Lord is referring to? I would be willing to bet that each of us might have a few things on our list that aren't on others. But I would be willing to also bet that largely, if we were to categorize them, we would go, yeah, that falls into this and that falls into this, and we would come up with very similar characteristics. And so I'm going to suggest a few things of what it means to receive the kingdom like a child. And we might not get everything on your list, but hopefully you'll say, yeah, I agree with that. I think the first thing we see about what it is to have a childlike mentality is the idea of a transparent nature and a sense of wonder. Children have a transparent nature and a sense of wonder. Now, as adults, we think we mature. And sometimes, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes in my life, there are times where I feel like someone is leading me to something they want without ever trying to tell me they want it. So I feel a little bit like I'm being handled or manipulated. And you feel like saying, what is it you want? Don't handle me. Just be honest. And we think, well, you know, it's immature to ask you. You know, I've got to be mature. But that's not the way it is with children. If a child wants something, I don't care if they've just got it 15 times. If a child wants something, what are they going to do? They are going to be very transparent. They are going to say, can I have? I want X. Children are incredibly transparent. There was a young lady that grew up in our meeting. She's now married and she has children of her own. Incredibly funny story of just this. If she thought it, she said it. And her mother was very nice and kind and prim and proper. And they were out one Sunday after meeting, and they were having lunch. And their daughter was like 3 years old. And the waitress comes up to them, and something about the waitress catches her in the wrong way. And so the waitress is trying to get their order, and she's just like this. She's just locked. She's staring. And eventually she goes, Mommy, she's ugly. Poor Sherry, her mom, she was like, oh, like her heart dropped. She sank. She's like, what do I do? What do I say? And she's like, Morgan, tell her you're sorry. Now keep in mind, Morgan has still not lost her gaze. She's still locked on this girl. And without missing a beat, she goes, I'm sorry you're ugly. And they were like, I'm sorry. Okay, like, what? You're like, how do you move on from that? You can't get past that, right? You're like, don't eat the food. We're going somewhere else. This isn't going to be good. Like, you can't recover. But there is a sense of transparency. There's no games, right? There's no manipulating. And I think that's what the Lord's saying. Like, come to me honest. Come to me transparent. Don't play games with me. I know you. I know you better than you know you. You may have convinced yourself that what you're saying is really what you're meaning and wanting, but I know you. Be honest with me. Be transparent. But there's also that sense of awe and that sense of wonder. Someone has said that God is the God of the monotonous. And what they meant by that is if you ever toss a child, if you pick up a child and you toss it on the couch or the bed, they go, thanks, that was a wonderful ride, I'm done. That's not what a child does, is it? A child says, that was awesome, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. And eventually we start going, why did I ever do this the first time? Because I can't get out of doing it again. But they point out how every day in the Word of God, it says that God speaks to the Son and says, do it again, rise again. And in a child is a sense of awe. I remember with our oldest, when she was young, And we would be outside and you would see things and you go, yeah, sweetheart, that's a tree. God made the tree. Well, we told her God made the moon. So she's always had a zest for life. She was very out there and go get it. And so soon after that, every time we went outside and she saw the moon, she'd go, Daddy, the moon! The moon! God made the moon! And I'm like, yep, God made the moon. But how many times do we walk past the sunsets and we walk past the moons and we walk past all the incredible creations of God? And we are just so accustomed. We take it for granted. And I think one of the things that we would see about a child is that they have a sense of transparency and a sense of wonder. They're not afraid to be honest. And secondly, I think something that we could say about a child is that they are teachable. Some would suggest, some would use the word, they would say children are obedient. And I thought that if I said that, some of you might just say, I'm out, I'm done with the meeting. But I think what they're saying is that children want to be, in general, obedient. Children want to be taught. Children want to be led. And when we teach them and when they lead, when they're led, they want to please you. And I think here, there is a teachable spirit. What happens as we get older? I have 6 kids. I have 5 wonderful daughters. And in general, Ruthie can tell you, my older daughters, they call me, they text me, they generally, I think in most cases, look up to Dad, and they'll say, Dad, what should I do? But given that wonderful situation I have, largely because of a godly mother who has raised them, you know what happens sometimes? They'll say, Dad, what should I do? And I'll tell them. And sometimes I get this. I don't know about that. I don't know, Dad. I think I want to do X. To which point I will say, I get where you're coming from, but I have done X. I have seen X done numerous times, and I've never seen it work the way you want it to. But with a child is different. A child has a teachable spirit. They want to learn, and then from that, they are responsive. So if we added a third characteristic, there is a transparency, a sense of wonder. They have a teachable spirit, a desire to learn. But then the third thing would be they're responsive. When you teach them, they do things. You know, like if you tell a child, if a young child comes to you and they say, Dad, Mom, how do I find a worm? And if you tell them, find a damp, dark spot where the soil is wet and dig a hole and start rooting through the dirt and you will find a worm, what are they going to do? They are going to go get something to dig with. They're going to find a spot. They're going to dig a hole and they're going to find worms. They're going to be responsive. I remember my little Benjamin, maybe 6. He might have been 6, 7 years old, and he saw a paper airplane. And he comes to me and he says, Dad, can you teach me how to make a paper airplane? I said, oh, son, can I teach you to make a paper airplane? And so Mom goes out of her way, and she gets this book with like 472 different ways to make paper airplanes, and we proceed to use several reams of paper, and we make all sorts of paper airplanes, and we're throwing them, and we're seeing how far they can go, and all of those sorts of things. Well, for the next month and a half, I thought, some of you might know him, Steve Andrews at Reedsville Bible Chapel, I thought Benjamin was going to give poor Steve a coronary because Benjamin found out we have paper in the chapel. He was transparent, had a sense of wonder. How do I make a paper airplane? He was teachable. And boy, was he responsive. because now he's showing his friends how to make paper airplanes, and they're throwing them, and poor Steve is about to jump out of his skin. And I had to say, Ben, I love how good you're doing with your paper airplanes. Can you and your buddies go out back in the grass and throw paper airplanes? You're going to give poor Steve a heart attack. They were responsive. They did it. They moved forward. They responded. And so now, the reason I suggest this is because a lot of times what we see when we get to verse 17 in the account of the rich young ruler, a lot of times we separate these two accounts, the young children coming and the rich young ruler. I don't think they're separated. I think that you see them back to back for a reason. Because look at what happens. So now let's go to verse 17 when we see the young ruler come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still in the same setting. Nothing has changed. And in verse 17, we read this. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." And looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so here we have this scenario of this rich young man, this rich young ruler, who had been here in this scene when the Lord was teaching about divorce, where he now has had these children come up and he's taught about what it is to inherit the kingdom of God like a child. And so what does he say? You see the connection? He says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not inherit. And now he goes, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so now if we think of this rich young man and we think about the categories that we suggested of what it means to receive the kingdom of God like a child, let's rate him. How did he do? Was he transparent? Did he have a sense of awe? I think so. Did he veil his desire? Did he speak in lingo? Did he try to sell the Lord? What did he do? He come and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does he want? It's very clear. Did he have a sense of wonder and a sense of awe? I think so. He comes to him and he says, good teacher. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds to that and he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father in heaven. Now, some liberal commentators and some who would try to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God, nor did he ever claim to be God, would misuse this passage and they would say, see, even he himself says he's not God. I believe that's an incredibly false representation of what's happening. Just a few chapters earlier, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only affirms his understanding, but he goes beyond that and he says, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood hasn't taught you that. The Spirit of God has taught you that. So he's saying, not only are you correct, but it is such deep spiritual meaning and teaching that you had to receive it from the Spirit of God itself. So now a few chapters later, is the Lord saying, I'm not God? I don't think so. I think what he's doing is making a point. Young man, you are coming to me and you are equating me with the God of heaven. I want you to understand what you are saying. I believe that's what he's doing. And so he comes with this sense of awe. He comes with a sense of transparency. And he has this awe and this reverence. And so then the Lord responds. And so what did the Lord say? He asked, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he said, what does the law say? What does the law say? And he says, you know, honor your father and your mother, all of these things. And then what was the young man's response? He says, I've done all of these things since my youth. Now, you and I, we have the benefit of the Word of God, and we can look back and we can see the teaching of Christ, and we can see that all have sinned and that none could live up to the law and that everyone failed. But put yourself in his shoes. What were his examples of the day? What were his examples of those who would have been considered righteous? Those who would have been considered upright? He's looking at them and he's going, I've done it. And so I believe what we see is someone who was very sincere in his misunderstanding. And I think that we can see that. Why? It says that the Lord looked upon him with love. And so was he teachable? I believe so. But then the Lord takes it a step further. And the Lord is not teaching a caveat to salvation. He's not teaching an alternate means of being saved. He says, okay then, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. He's talking about dependence. He's talking about the things that he trusts in. And so at this point, how does he do with responsiveness? There's an interesting phrase that we read. It says, this is hard, in some sense hard for us in a worldly perspective to imagine. It says that he went away grieved or sad or greatly distressed. Why? Because he was a man who had much. What do we think? If I can just get enough in the bank, if I just had enough authority, if I just had this, if I just had that, if I just had this, then I would be okay, and we could put it on cruise, and we could pursue the Lord, and everything would be okay. It says that he goes away sad because he was a man who had much. Now, there are those who would say he denied the Lord and he was lost for eternity to hell. Do we know that? There are those who would say, there are many who believe, so here's the alternative. There are many who believe that this young man was actually Mark himself. And the reason they would say this is they would say that it's only Mark's gospel who records that the Lord looked upon him with love. They would say that historically, Mark was a man of great authority and Mark was a man of great wealth, but when he followed the Lord, he had nothing. There are those who would go a step further, and when we see the Lord Jesus Christ taken in the garden, and it says that there was one there who saw him, who had nothing but a robe, and when they pursued him, he ran, they would say that they believe that is Mark. Do we know that? I don't know. But I believe what we can take from this is there are only two outcomes that could have come from this. We read that he went away greatly distressed because he was a man who had much. He either went away and hardened his heart and indeed was lost for all of eternity, or he went away and he responded and he acted upon that conviction and his life was changed. You know, I tell everyone when I was almost 21 and I came to know the Lord as my Savior, I believed every word of the gospel at least 3 weeks before I got saved. So what took so long? I believed it. I knew it was true. But I also knew that if I submitted to it, my life would be forever changed. And I didn't know if I wanted it changed. You know, I'm not so sure that this isn't this rich young ruler. He's here and he looks at this scenario and it says he goes away grieved and distressed because he was a man who had much. And he says, this is going to change my life. and I want eternal life, and I want to pursue Him, but I don't know that I want my life changed. Perhaps that's the case. And we won't know, but that's the response for each of us. And so then the Lord, we only have 5 minutes, so I'm going to just kind of summarize this. The Lord says something that is really difficult to understand. And so we go down a little bit further, and He talks about how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at His word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there are some people who will try to dilute this statement, and they'll talk about the camel gate and how, you know, it was bigger, but it was small, and there were only so, like, you would have had to really try, and you had to have the right camel, and you could get it in there. I don't think that's what the Lord's saying. I don't think that's what the Lord's saying. Why? What was the disciples' response? What was Peter's response? "Then, Lord, who can be saved?" You see, the disciples looked at this, and they saw it as some impossible task. They didn't see it as some difficult task, some challenging task. They said, "Well, this is impossible. Then who can be saved?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, in essence, with men, these things that are difficult, these things that are impossible, they are possible with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are possible through God. And so He gives this example. And so what is He saying? That this only applies to wealthy people. I think what He is talking about is not primarily wealth, but dependence. Dependence. And so why do you say that? Let me give you an example. Means will change our focus from the primary to the secondary. Let me give you an example. If you say, "I need a car. I need a car because I have to get to work and I have to take the kids to school and all of these things." If you need a car and you don't have money, and I tell you that I have a 1990 or a 1985 Volkswagen Jetta with 500,000 miles and the windows are broken, but the car runs and I'll give it to you, you're like, "No way. That's awesome. Thank you." But when you have means, do you want that car? You don't want it, do you? If you have means and you say, "I need a car," we're not talking about we're not talking about that. We're talking about, am I getting the leather package? Am I getting the towing package? Am I getting the two-tone paint? Am I gonna upgrade for the premium wheels and the premium sound system? We're not talking about the primary. We're talking about the secondary. When you say, I need somewhere to live, and you don't have means, and someone gives you a place to live, you are incredibly thankful. But when you have means, you're wondering about how many bedrooms and how many bathrooms and whether the flooring is right and whether the walls are the right color and how big the lot is. We're focused on the secondary and not the primary. And the Lord says how difficult it is when you are dependent on your means, on your things, on the things that take care of you. And it's not just money. What did it say of the guy? He was a young man who had great wealth, and he was a young man who had great authority. When he wanted something done, he got it done. People did what he said. And so the Lord says, it is very difficult. Provision changes the story. And we'll finish with this. Many of you have probably heard of the great man of faith, George Mueller. He was an assemblyman. And in England, he saw a great need for children, orphans. And so his vision was to start an orphanage to care for young children. And he had a very strong principle. His principle was this, that he would never tell a soul about his needs. He would only tell the Lord, because then he knew when they were met that the Lord had provided them. And so George Mueller, one morning, has his orphans. And he gathers them to the table, but he looks in the cupboard and he looks in the fridge, and there's not a thing to drink and not a thing to eat. And so he sits them at the table, and they sit down, and they thank the Lord for the food they are about to partake of. Guess what? No sooner do they pray than someone knocks on the door, and they said, "We baked too many loaves, and we thought you guys could use this." A few minutes later, the milkman knocks on the door and says, "My milk truck broke down out front, right in front of you guys, and I don't want the milk to go to bad. Can you use it?" Guess what? They had bread and they had milk for breakfast. How many of you want to eat bread and milk for breakfast? But when you don't have provision, when you don't have your own dependency, you get on your knees and you thank the Lord for the amazing miracle of His provision. When we have means, we come downstairs and we say, "Do I want to be good and have the oatmeal and the fruit? Or am I going to make some bacon and eggs?" It's not about the need. It's about our provisions. And he says, and that's what he goes on to tell him this. So let's just, we're a minute over. Let's just stop there. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your love for us. Father, we are just reminded that you are not a pretentious God, that you're not a God who plays games, that you like for us to come to you in an open and a transparent way, in a sense of all of your goodness to us. Father, that you're a God who provides for us. We're so thankful that as difficult as it is for us to stop to lean on our dependencies, whether it's the wealth that we have or the programs that support us, Father, it's so easy for us to get dependent upon our way and our means, and yet you've reminded us that you are the God who provides for us. And so, Father, we lift up this time that we've had together. We thank you for this local assembly. We pray that you would use your word as you see fit, and we do ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.